Every so often, I've gone through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the whole spectrum of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to do that again now. But I want to introduce. I want to introduce it by regarding the total scene of the spiritual conflict and spiritual activity. And so that when we come then to the work of the Holy Spirit in particular in each area of our lives and our service, then it will be in the setting of why it is so necessary that it should be through the Holy Spirit. So start then with the conflict or the situation. And that means the clear or the most helpful passage that we can have on that is the one that's just been read from Ephesians 6. And what I would like then tonight to do is this. Where do we start? You can well imagine the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to this church at Ephesus, wondering, well, where shall I begin? There they were, an infant church. There might be a very large church at that time, but nevertheless they were new. And all sorts of dangers and perils were around them. They had to know the score. They had to know exactly what exactly was the battle. They wouldn't really know. They would be able to report on their problems. They'd be able to report on persecution. They'd be able to give plenty of information regarding that. But they would have very little understanding of why these things are happening. Sometimes people are concerned when churches or those who love the Lord are severely criticized and attacked by people in the world. And they can't understand why unless they have learnt. And it's the same within the church. You remember when the apostle was leaving the church at Ephesus, he'd been there, was it 3 years he'd been there? And he said to them that he had not failed to preach the whole counsel of God, that he'd done that. Then he said these interesting words, "There will arise against you grievous wolves." They would be, like our Lord described them, as wolves, and they would come in sheep's clothing. They would appear as men of righteousness, and they would attack the church, that early infant church. And then he added, "From your own selves also will rise those who will draw people after them." So right from the beginning, there was that problem of attacks from without and dissent and attacks from within. He needed to show them that in both these situations, that the source of the trouble was always the same, came from the same source. And it is a good thing to understand so that you see beyond the attack, the attacker himself, or beyond the disaffected, those who caused them to be disaffected, to see the source of it all. And he does this, and he does it very clearly in this particular epistle. So I'd like us to look at the verse 10 to begin with, as a kind of an introductory. Finally, on that word, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Now, he's saying that in order that he's beginning, obviously, with a positive, so that what he has to say to them won't be so terribly frightening. But if you read on, it is quite frightening, if you read it for the first time. Finally, my brethren, verses 10 to 13 are introductory. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that he may be able to stand, now here we come to it, against the wiles of the devil. Now here's a picture. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood people, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that he may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So that is his, there are 10 or 11 verses, I'm not sure, and those 3 or 4 verses are introductory to the details that he will then give. Why finally? Well, he's told them such a lot. Speaking to young people on Saturday, I was saying that this epistle, I tried to learn the whole epistle on memory a few years ago. And I find that, although I could learn very quickly, at this age now I forget very quickly as well. And I remember more easily things I learned years ago. I felt I would like to have a whole epistle in my memory. I think I still try it as well. I know big parts of it, but not right through. It's a precious one. It brings in everything we need to know. It brings in where salvation started in eternity. It brings in the purposes of the will of God. It brings in the whole view of the gospel itself. There are three headings given in commentary on Ephesians before the many commentaries that have come out now, before they came. And it had three headings for its title, based on the epistle to the Ephesians: the wealth, the walk, the warfare of a Christian. That's very good. The wealth, the riches we have in Christ, the warfare, how we should behave. The walk, how we should behave, and the warfare, the spiritual battle and the conflict. And it's all there, you see, all to do with our salvation, all to do with our sanctification, and then the battle that we are in. Now then, finally, the final then comes after all that. Finally, after learning of your salvation, after learning that you are a forgiven people, never get used to that. I'm sure you don't. It's a great relief to remind ourselves, who am I? I am a forgiven person, and I have peace with God. I'm a very unworthy person. I'm sinful by nature. That's my heart. No one would like anyone else to look at his heart. It would be too much. If any one of us looked at the other's hearts, we would turn away from one another. But then, if we were able to look objectively at our own hearts, we would turn away from ourselves. So never forget the pitch you came from, and be grateful that he established your feet upon a rock and established your ways. We are forgiven. A forgiven people. It is the most precious thing. And that is described fully in the epistle, and we are aware of it. If you want to read some of the verses, just as a little reminder as we go along, the very well-known ones in chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. He's quite extreme. He says, as far as I'm concerned, you were just absolutely dead. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we are dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. It's a lovely description of spiritual activity and the miracle it is. We are quite special. We may be nothing in ourselves, but we have been lifted to being sons and daughters of God. We are quite special. And anyone that touches us touches the apple of his eye. We are the children of God. So on the one hand, remember where you came from a pit. And on the other hand, remember where you are going to, and that is to heaven because of the work of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now then, let's go from there, and that's the finally bit. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Be strong. Why? Because there is an adversary. His name, well, how many names has he got? Satan, Lucifer, Son of the Morning, so the small g, God of this world, Prince of the Power of the Air, Beelzebub. There are many names, but they all refer to the same one. I'd like us to look, in thinking of Satan, and I don't want to stay a long time just on the character of Satan, but there we are. There are times when we must learn these things too. Isaiah and chapter 14. There are three names of high-ranking created beings in heaven. Try sometimes not use the word angel, because the word angelos, remember, is the Greek word for messenger. The servants of God, they are created beings. If you come across phrases like princes, powers, principalities, they are all to do with degrees of authority of divine beings. So God, in his glorious abode, has, can you give it a figure? An immense congregation, multitudes, thousands upon thousands, and 10,000s upon 10,000s, of created beings. And they have their princes, they have principalities and powers. So there is that on the heavenly side. And you'll also see it on the evil side as well. There were three of high rank: Gabriel, Lucifer, and Michael. Three. We often call them archangels. I don't know how absolutely correct it is to call them just that. But by that we mean superior in their position. They were the high ranking ones. Now then, we are not given much information, but we are given enough. So it's no use of trying to add more than there is. Jesus Christ himself said, our Lord, he said, he saw Satan fall from heaven. How art thou, verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? See, he has a lovely name. He is called the son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground, which has weakened the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. This is what he said. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the side of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look down upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? And so on. It's enough there for us. His sin, to be as God. His ambition, pride, that's his sin, to be as God. Tempts in the Garden of Eden with the same sin when he comes to Eve and he says to her, cause you can take of that, then you will be as gods, knowing the difference between good and evil. So it's this dreadful theme of pride. Pride's a terrible thing. It's exalting self above our station. And that's why we'll find once or twice, or maybe three times in the scriptures, where it says, esteeming all others better than yourself. Because pride is such a very dangerous thing. In the epistle of James, James puts it like this: God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So it's well worth remembering that it's something that's very distasteful in the sight of God. I suppose that is why our blessed Saviour used to be so upset and angry with the Pharisees, because of their religious pride and their arrogance. Now, we had an adversary, Satan, Lucifer, son of the morning. We are told that he had a third of heaven. They are the fallen angels. Evil will always, for some reason or another, I don't know why, will imitate good. If there is a good thing there, evil will imitate the pattern. They'll have the same kind of structure. So as we have God and the archangels, superior angels, seraphims, cherubims, various angels, principalities and powers, so also with Satan, he has his princes and his principalities and his powers. And to be very precise, that in this world, that Satan, remember, in regarding the character of Satan, he's able to do so very, very much, but there are things he cannot do. Now, I think perhaps I should mention that in passing. God is omnipotent. Satan is not. God is almighty. Almighty. Satan is mighty. God is omniscient. God is everywhere. He's able to be so. Now you might say, well, that's a strange thing. You can't accept it. Try and accept the opposite. God is saying, well, wait a minute, I'm at the North Pole at the moment. I'll rush down to the South as quickly as I can make it. It becomes ridiculous. He has the ability in something in the great divine character of his of being everywhere as far as we are concerned. God is everywhere. Satan can only be in one place at a time. Always surprises people that. However is that? He depends on his cohorts. He depends upon the fallen angels or whoever make up the multitude of evil spirits. They know his mind and they know his or what they desire and are everywhere. But there is structure. There is order. It's evil. It's like order upside down in a way. It's evil, but there is order. And so that in any area, we go to an area, sometimes we say, this is a dark area, we say. And remember some of the godly people in old days, before they had a mission in an area, they would have quite a considerable time in going to that area and praying and breaking the powers of evil there before they would go in and preach. And then they would preach. They would look at it like that because there would be principalities and powers. Now, what does Satan do? Satan will look if there's a really important work. And there he will not send a cohort or a servant. He comes himself. And when he damages them, it is with great, great deception. He does it. We are given here verses, I'll just refer to them, not read them out now. 1 Peter 5:8 has that he can be like a roaring lion, going around and seeking the weak and the careless. And he can be as an angel of light or as a minister of righteousness. False. He can give the impression, I'm an angel of light, I'm a messenger from God. He can even appear as a minister of righteousness. And all the while he's false. And the biggest problem of the church throughout all the ages, right from the very beginning, was false prophets. They were always a problem. In the Old Testament they were a problem. In the early church they were a problem. False apostles, false prophets. Wonder why are they there? Why bother? Why not lead people to believe what they want? It is because you can believe anything and there'll be no opposition. But believe the gospel and there'll be opposition because it's to do with the destiny of your immortal soul. It's to do with that. So it is terribly important. You know, I want to give this illustration carefully because we are on taping it. I can remember an occasion in a religious assembly, not one of our kind then, but would claim to be Christian. And they had a number of speakers. There were three. One was a Jehovah's Witness, who was well received. One was a spiritualist who told a bizarre story that you almost wanted to smile. Was well received. And then a request from an elder where there'd been a mission held. And a number of people from that town had been converted. And they were asking permission for a minister to come along and give these new converts communion. And immediately there was an uproar of anger. Who are these people who say they've come to the Lord? Immediately. Why? You might say, well, you know, let's be easygoing. There's this lot, that lot, and the other lot. But when it came to the Lord's work, it's an easy answer. Because this is a work that lasts. This is the important one. Remember now, in the history of the world, it's worth remembering always that every nation and every empire and whoever, whatever they may be, they only have relevance in as far as how they relate to the kingdom of God. Oh, they'll be important, they'll achieve many things, but their only relevance will be. For example, let's take one a long way back and then you can apply it to modern times. Cyrus, we've been doing this on Sunday mornings. Cyrus. Persian empire rising and challenging the Babylonian. Cyrus comes as a great emperor And the people of Jehovah, the Jews, are very grateful because he allowed them to go home, those who wanted to go home. But he allowed it really for all the people. So he wasn't particularly an admirer of Jehovah, only as far as the lists of gods were concerned. He just kept safe with them all, fairly interested in them all, as Cyrus. But how do we remember him? Are we bothered about his conquest? About what he passed? What he did? No consequence to us today. But it had great importance in as far as he touched the children of God. Because in the hand of God, he allowed Israel to come back to Jerusalem. And that's his only relevance. I am not saying now that he didn't become a believer or not believer at the moment. That would be a personal thing. I'm just saying, in as far as his big empire is concerned and his great conquest and his great wealth and lots of people scurrying backwards and forwards, and he could behead this one and allow this one to live and so on and so on, and everybody would be bowing and prostrating themselves before him, his only relevance was in as far as he affected the people of God. The kingdom of God is the apple of God's eye. And he treasures her. He allows her sometimes to be touched by a nation, only in as far as he will allow it, in order that they might learn a lesson. Sometimes he'll allow another factor to come out that will be their deliverance. But always he has the good of the church. Now, behind the opposition of the church is Satan himself. He can be as a roaring lion, and he can be as an angel of lights. Now then, what do we learn from that? We learn that the church, God rather, has an enemy. Now that enemy is finished. That enemy, Satan, is condemned. That if you come, I don't spend too long on it, if you come to the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the triumph there is a remarkable triumph. He breaks the power of sin, which Satan brought. So when a person comes to the Lord, sin, they may still dabble with sin, but they are no longer reigned by sin. Do you remember in Romans it said, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. We are born, we're sinful by nature. That's how we're born. And we're ruled with this awful principle of sin. But when we become the Lord's, that power of sin no longer rules. It may intrude, but it no longer reigns. Christ reigns in our hearts. We are new creatures. Now then, Satan, as well as his power being broken in the individual, we are snatched also from the destiny he had for us, from hell. Also, the power of Satan is broken. He is only able to go thus far. Many descriptions I've seen. Now, I don't know really that you can get one that gives the whole story. But the situation now is there is a limitation on him. He's like a mad dog or a wolf or some savage beast. That it has a collar, a metal collar of some description, and a chain. And it's chained to a certain spot. Anybody that comes within his range, he can devour, he can damage them severely. But there are areas he can't touch. He cannot ever take a redeemed soul back from the Lord. He cannot do it. You can never be lost once you have been found. So there are areas of limitation for him. But he is the enemy of the church in as far as he is the enemy of God. How big is Satan? Well, to get him in his perspective, but then don't belittle it at all. Think of the creation of God. I don't know, there isn't a word for it, is there? Unless there is a vague word that the universe may go beyond and multiply whatever you can multiply beyond our understanding. Where space becomes meaningless. Where time is obsolete. God is supreme. That's our God. In one of the little galaxies, there's a little solar system. And in that solar system, there are stars, millions of the things. And one of the smaller stars, which is dying and losing its energy, we call the sun. Actually, it's a small star. The next nearest star is so many million miles away. This is a small star. But around this dying star, there are series of planets. The fourth, I think we think of fourth. And the fourth one, we give it a name. We call it planet Earth. And on this little planet Earth, God has created man, the human race. And this planet is Satan's domain. Now think of God. Do you see what I mean? Almighty. Mighty. He's mighty locally. He's mighty here. He's the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. So bear in mind all the while that we, although on this planet, we belong to God and to the kingdom of God. So we suddenly become aliens, don't we, to this world. We become peculiar. We become strangers. We are despised. And Satan will see to it that anything will go. Anything will be allowed. Except the child of the Lord. Because that to him reminds him always of his defeats. That's our picture. Now then, where shall I go from there? From that, I'd like us to come to, after seeing that general kind of thing, that the area of our experience, where on this earth there are a people, call them a kingdom of God, call them a city of God, however we may describe them, a people who have an experience of the grace of God. There they are, right through the ages, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the names not known to us. And then in the New Testament, all the multitude of names that we know. And they, in the old, are not complete without us in Christ. There the central figure is Christ. Now then, this spiritual experience is set in a very difficult field. People sometimes have asked, why did God do it in the first place? One of those whys, you can't really give an answer. But there is a partial answer to this one. Where Peter describes, I believe, where even the angels desire to peer into. So that God is showing to that heavenly host, see how redemption can work. Now, I wish I could remember the number of a hymn. I think I may be able to. You know the hymn, Eternal Light, Eternal Light. Oh, is it 66? No, it's not. Oh, I don't know the number. Anybody know the number quickly? Oh, I used to know it in the old book, I don't know. 36, is it? Or 5? I'm giving its number in all the other books I know. There we are. See if I can get the verse quickly. Eternal light, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirit that surround thy throne. And here it is. The spirits, the angels. The spirit that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss. But that is surely theirs alone, for they have never, never known a fallen world like this. That's true, isn't it? They have never, never known a fallen world like this. Then another hymn. Do you remember the hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone? I think this is it the 333 mark or something like that? 566. Oh, you're writing the wrong hymn book. Wonder what's happened to me. 566. Now, look at these words. They're words you can overlook quite easily. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgression from view. The last verse. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Do you see it? They may be more happy in heaven, the angels, but they are not more secure. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. They haven't experienced what we have experienced. They are secure, and at the moment they are more happy than we are. But they're not more secure. Remember Romans again. Called, justified. Do you remember the next one? Glorified. Even now we can say that, although it's to come, we can be as sure as that. Now then, this salvation of ours. Now we look at the problem area, and I'll call it the conflict. This salvation is a kind of a war. I'll read you 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, this is the area. What is our condition? We are on sinful property. We are living in a fallen world. So we are living in a very dangerous area. It's very much like saying that if there were some big enemy country, and imagine some name or another, and there is somebody there that you decide to rescue, you have to take into consideration how to get there and how to get them out. And the bigger problem, if you've got to rescue them and yet they've got to live there for a while before they come out. So you've got a real problem. So it's something like that, but it's much more dangerous than that. So here is the person who is going to be redeemed, who is going to be converted. Where is he now? He is fettered. Sin has dominion over him. Blind. Many ways we can describe it as spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually dead. And the only understanding of love will be self-love. And the gratification of self. Loving God and loving neighbor are out. Maybe some dim view of them. We are described in one place as having a veil over our eyes. It doesn't insult our understanding. Of course we can understand what the Bible will say about God, but it will be a level of understanding which is merely in my thinking and in my mind. It will not be the level within me of understanding this is God and this is my need. That takes a miracle to take place. The conflict then is that I'm spiritually blind, deaf, dead, whichever picture you like, or all of them. And I live amongst people like that. And Satan is unwilling that anybody should be saved. There are many instances when people are drawn to God that they will have many, many problems. I don't know what yours were, and it doesn't matter about mine, but the kind of thing, when you're drawing near to God, suddenly there'll be a revulsion, maybe. Why should you have to submit? Why? Why should you have to change your lifestyle? They're narrow-minded people anyway. And all sorts of things. Then when you decide to come to a meeting, you either become ill, or somebody calls, or you're distracted, or you forget, or something. All sorts of things. You know, the imagination can go as wild as you like. All sorts of things to hinder us coming. And we don't know why we're hindered. Not then. We don't usually know. But Satan is unwilling. But the marvelous thing is this, that when God's grace is beginning to work upon a person, it will prove to Satan his limitation. It will show the angels the glory of God, and it will bring us to thank him forever. So that the grace of God is irresistible. There'll be a struggle. He doesn't do away with our individuality. He doesn't do away with our characters and our little ways and our little rebellions and our pet little sins and our particular lifestyle, whatever it may be. He doesn't in any way say, now look, I'm going to make you all like robots. No, he deals with a person. That's that person's problem. That's that person's problem over there. All sorts of different situations. But one thing is common with them all. They're dead. They're dead. They're spiritually blind. So that when you come then to this conflict, it says, that I read to you earlier, and among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I used to hate those verses before I came to the Lord. I used to say about some of these verses, I didn't think they ought to be there. And this man, Paul, who do you think he was? Describing people like this. And I wasn't so keen on Peter either, or John for that matter. I used to get very angry with them. And I can remember there's a fellow, person in college with me, and he said, you know, there's some hymns I can't bear. And it was something vile and full of sin I am. He said, even the hymn book I've got, I've struck it out, he said. I'm not vile and full of sin. I said, I agree with you. I think we're quite nice people. And I thought, we were, you see. That's all right. We're blind. We do not see ourselves as sinners until the mystery of the holiness of God in some way or another begins to dawn upon us. It's a miracle every time a person comes from darkness into light. The conflict is that area. Now then, can you see, and we'll look at this fuller again, hopefully for a few weeks or months, can you see that when there is X person in this fallen world, he's a sinner by nature and he's a sinner by choice. And you might say a poor candidate for glory. We all were. Even if we were religious, nevertheless, poor candidates for glory. And then our Lord was describing to people how the Holy Spirit worked. It's a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said the Spirit is sovereign, like the Father is and the Son. And he gives us a passage of Scripture in John 3 that describes the activity of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the words? The Spirit bloweth where it listeth. He goes where he wills, and he knows where he's going. It is a great mystery why he comes as Son. We will never unravel that one. But our duty is to preach to all, to every creature. That's our duty. Who is saved is not our decision to make. It is God's. There is human activity. There is human response. But far more powerful than that. In order to break loose from the fetters of Satan, we need more than our own deciding. You know, I said to you many times how I first, as a young Christian, and I can understand why I made all these atrocious doctrinal errors or attitudes I had at the beginning. First church, I thought, let me get there. You know, I'll get there. Just give me a church and give me a pulpit. And even though I was as nervous as anything could be, yet I thought, here I am. I'm called to one church, one place, and I will work. And I thought, they all know the confession of faith. They all know the catechism. They all know, they've read through, or they studied sometime or another, the Presbyterian Church of Wales Confession of Faith with its 42 articles. They all will have learned them exams. They know thousands of verses, hundreds of hymns. They know all that. It's all that's wrong with them. They haven't thought it needs to click into place. I really thought, and I used the term in my mind, it only needs to click. At 14 elders, two loved the Lord, 12 or otherwise. And I thought, it only needs to click. Surely. Surely. And the first Sunday, I explained it to them in a nice, friendly way. And as the weeks went on, I was getting desperate, till it became rude almost, in trying to make it as pointed as you're able to. I hadn't realized that there was more to it than the mind. Where I say, I see. Not my eyes have been opened. I see. I understand. Not that my mind has been enlightened. It's easy to think like that. That's pride again, you see. To think like that. And then you begin to realize, and this is a condemnation. Do you remember in John 3 again? This is a condemnation that men prefer lights more than darkness. They'll prefer darkness more than lights because their deeds are evil. And I can remember an illustration given by somebody, one of the tutors in college. It was a good one. I can't really recall who it was now. And he was describing creatures of darkness, a very good description. He said, think of a big stone in a field, and if the little boys come along, they're not satisfied until they've rolled every stone over. And if there's a very big one, two or three of them will struggle to lift it up. And you get one of these big stones up, and the grass hasn't grown there, there's just kind of bare earth there. And there are dozens of little creatures, and as the sun comes, they scamper into the earth. They can't bear it, the creatures of darkness. And that's us by nature. We like to live in our sin. We like to indulge in whatever we indulge in. However do you get a person from that? If you condemn them, you'll drive them away. You will. If you tackle them, tell them they're wrong, their pride will be very angry, and that's that very often. God alone can do it. God alone. But the amazing thing is this. Do you remember this verse? To the Thessalonians, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now, notice the secret, it's ever so important. When we preach, we say we preach the word. It is one of the phrases we have amongst the Lord's people always. We preach the word. It's a familiar phrase. We preach the word. By that, the Bible is called the word of God. So what do we preach? We preach the word. Which means many words, of course. But it is the revealed word of God. We preach the word. But then, that is how I was, you see, in that first church. Preach the word. And that will settle everything. But look at how Paul put it. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Certainly it came in word. But not in word only. And so he goes on to say, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. So Paul is saying, you know, it's useless to go into this world as a preacher without that power of the Spirit that will enable you to be able to tackle darkness. How else will you cope? You'll be faithful, you'll be good, you'll be sincere, and you'll preach in word. And maybe some will be interested, but you'll not have much effect. Until it is not in word only, in word, but not in word only, but in power, the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. That's what you're doing. You're bringing God into it. How can a person ever hope to be, although a pulpit looks a very kind of sedate little place and a chapel, yet nevertheless, a pulpit is right on the front line. It's an amazing thing. Seems so safe in a little chapel. They're not safe. Behind those doors, we're reasonably secure. We're not secure. Because God will, or Satan and God, Satan will distract sometimes. God will bring people in. There is the battle line. Many other places, of course, but particularly there. So what do you need? You can't be on your own. Even if you're witnessing to a friend next door or a neighbor and so on, you cannot be on your own. Or it'll be in word alone. It must not be in word alone and word only, but in power. For the reasons I give you. Because a sinner is held. He's blind. He's dead. He cannot think through. And although you and we might say, it's obvious. Look, it's obvious. Do you remember when you converted and you had a friend and you took him to a chapel or something and you thought, that's a clear message. Surely he'll understand. Well, unless something's happening in him very powerfully, he does not necessarily understand. And you may sing rather loudly a very clear hymn, and you're almost poking him to have a look at the hymn. And he says, what a boring tune or something, or, you know, what rotten poetry. And it can be, can't it? It can be all that. Or you can say, the preacher went on and on, you know. Or it didn't like the colour of the ceiling, usually catches it in our chapel. And I like it. It's cinnamon, if you want to know. It's not orange. Who remembers the purple pillar we had once when we were looking for a colour for the pillars? And people are distracted by those things if they don't want to hear or don't want to know. How do you get there? By the power of God. And we must acknowledge that. Unless we acknowledge that, we have not understood the conflict. We haven't got the score right. You need to know, in any battle, when a warrior or a king warrior or whoever, general, whatever you call them, field marshal, is going out to battle, he needs to know. Spies or something need to inform him. He needs to have some idea what the enemy are like. He needs to know where they are. He needs to know if they're infiltrating. He needs to know their methods. In an ordinary war, he needs to know that. We also need to know. We can take this attitude, oh, well, this is far too deep to me. I don't want to be bothered. All right, you can be like that. Yet when you are attacked by Satan in some way or another, you then suddenly don't understand there was a battle. You just thought it was rather a nice thing to be saved, and a nice thing to go to chapel, and a nice thing to go to heaven. It's just kind of nice all over, not realizing that it was a miracle, and you've been snatched from the jaws of hell, and you've been snatched from the claws of Satan, and you have been saved for glory, and it's been a miracle, and it's been a very costly one, and it's been a very hard one, and we've been as stubborn as mules regarding it on the way too, and at last the grace of God won us. We've got to understand something of that conflict. And that is where the work of the gospel comes in. The command here is, and this is what I wanted to get to tonight. To come next week, won't we? Be strong in the Lord. You see why now? I had to say all that. Be strong in the Lord. And in the power of whose might? His. Now, why bother with words like that? It's not a waste word, you see. He's saying to these Ephesian Christians, now look, you're a young church, and maybe thousands of you, but you're a young church. And there are hundreds of thousands in the city, and they hate you. And remember, the governor changes every so often. You can have one that is opposed to you, and there'll be persecutions if they were not then, in any case. And then they come to these awful emperors that seem to compete with one another in hatred. Christians caught it all along the way like that. You need to be strong and see who's behind the opposition, behind the persecution. You need to be strong. And there were all sorts of problems, trading problems. It belonged to ungodly guilds with all sorts of orgies and immoralities. If you're a Christian, you couldn't join in it. And if you're not in the guild, you're ostracized. People wouldn't trade with you, so you're poor. Or there are times in modern times like that, aren't there? You know that lovely little book, I'd Rather Be a Doorkeeper. Those little chapters from Christians in Russia, people of great abilities, professors and what have you, and they were road sweepers and cleaners of most unpleasant places because they would not deny their faith. But I'd rather be a doorkeeper. So he's telling them, you've got to be strong. And he shows to them, when we look at this next week, the area where our strength must be. The quality of the strength. We must know something of this power. Which power? The power of his might. To know something about that. In order to be able to cope. In order to be able to understand something of the cunning and the wiles of Satan. Sometimes you've heard Christians say things like this when something's happened. Satan is absolutely awful. Absolutely awful. He is, Jesus Christ called him. I remember struggling with a dear young person once who never came to church, who was possessed of an evil spirit. It was the most sad thing. The most sad thing. And I remember she said this ultimately when she gave in. She said, I made him a promise. And he gave me certain things. I made him a promise. I'm tied to it. And I kept saying to her, he is the father of lies. You don't make promises to him. They're null and void. He's the father of lies. But he had deceived her enough to trap her and to keep her. The father of lies. I'll give you illustrations like that later on in more detail and fullness. This Satan, we sometimes say, that's awful. That's absolutely terrible. He loves to rip a church apart. That is his absolute, you know. There are many things he delights in. He loves to spoil a life. He loves to mark a Christian's life and make them ineffective. He loves to destroy churches. He loves to disillusion God's servants and make them ineffective. There is nothing too low. There is nothing too vile in order that he, in his mind, might hurt God, because we are the apple of his eye. But we are the children of God. Now, I think I will leave it there, and God willing, come to it next week. That is the general picture. Go to more detail and all those points again as we go along. But that is the area. And just consider, let's finish on a negative thing. Let's consider this. He's asking us to be strong. So we can have a prayer, can't we? We can pray it every day this week. Help me, Lord, to be strong. Strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If we pray that, then we'll be kept in the series. And our church will be kept. All promise of prayer. Privately yourself. Lord, make me strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and keep me. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray, as we've been speaking about Satan, that we may be kept. Keep us from all harm on our return journeys home. Keep us in our work. Keep us in our lives in safety, us and ours near and far. Keep our church, Father. Keep us safe in thee. We claim the blood of our Saviour. In the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.